Well, as I mentioned already, it's the first Sunday of Advent, the season of the church year when we commemorate the coming of Christ into the world. That's what Advent means, the coming of the Christ. And so we have two scripture readings related to that, one being a very short reading, one verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14. Prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then the other text is from the birth narratives of the Gospels. It's specifically the song that Zechariah sang when his son John the Baptist was born. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. I wanted our sermon series this, I wanted to focus our sermon series this Advent season on the hymn, O Come Emmanuel, which we'll be singing later in the service during communion. This is a classic Christmas carol. I'm sure you will hear it many times over this Christmas season, the Advent season. It's a Christmas carol that's very rich in biblical quotations or allusions or references. You may not have known this, maybe you did, but many lines from that carol are based upon various passages in Scripture. And so my plan is to preach on some of those different scripture texts for our Advent messages. Our first reading, Isaiah 7:14, that's where we hear the prophecy of a coming Redeemer whose name will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And so our first scripture reading says this, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. It's specifically referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's one of the many names that is attributed to Jesus in the Scripture. He's God incarnate. He took on a human nature and a human body, and therefore he's rightly called Emmanuel, God with us. Our second scripture reading is much longer, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. It's the so-called Song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and so we'll turn there now. "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child," that is John the Baptist, "grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you spoke to prophets in ancient times, you've had those words recorded for us in your scriptures that we too might be able to read them, and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with your holy word this day. Lord, make us receptive, make us fruitful soil that takes in the seed of your word being planted in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I overheard one of my kids, and I won't tell you which one, I overheard one of them singing the hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." He sang the first line just perfectly. But then the next line he sang was, "I dare not trust the Swedish frame." Now, if you know that hymn, you know that the text actually says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Sweetest, not Swedish. And so I had to chuckle a little bit. Have you ever stopped, though, and asked yourself, what does that hymn line actually mean anyway? What are you really singing when you say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame? Have you ever thought about that? In that hymn, the word frame is speaking about a frame of mind, or as we would say nowadays, our mood, how a person feels at a particular moment in time. And so the sweetest frame would be talking about a sweet frame of mind, about having a strong, powerful sense of spiritual joy, delight, happiness, being in a good mood spiritually. And Christians experience those moods from time to time, maybe very frequently for you, maybe not so frequently, just as they experience times of sorrow and distress and difficulty. They also go through times of joy and delight. Well, in that hymn, what you're saying is, my hope is built not on my own personal subjective experiences as a Christian, the fact that I sometimes experience wonderful and sweet and powerful emotions as a result of being a Christian. That's not the basis of my hope. Rather, my hope is built exclusively on Jesus Christ, his blood, crucifixion, his righteousness, his resurrection. My hope ultimately is built on him and not on how spiritually upbeat I feel on any given day. That's a long explanation, but that's really what you're saying when you sing that hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Did you realize that that is what you've been singing all those years? Well, I hope so. I would be willing to bet, though, that many of you hadn't ever thought of that. Because that language, it's a little bit old-fashioned. That's not the language we speak nowadays. It's a great line. It's great poetry. And it probably made immediate sense when it was originally written and sung. But, you know, over time, we start to develop different ways of expressing ourselves. And so nowadays we would talk about being in a good mood rather than being in a sweet frame. And just as these things change and as the English language changes and so on, it becomes easier for us over time to miss the meaning of words and phrases like that. And one potential problem with using older hymns is that the language and the expressions can over time start sounding old-fashioned and outdated, and it can become harder to understand for that reason. And unless you take some time and put in some effort to study what those hymns are saying, you can wind up singing a lot of things without ever really understanding them, and maybe you wind up thinking that you're singing about Swedish frames instead of sweetest frames. There's really a treasure trove of spiritual value in the older hymns. But it's important that we take time to understand them and to appreciate them. And that's part of my motivation for this Advent series on the hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I'm sure you've sung it many, many times. But some of the lines in that hymn, some of the descriptions of Emmanuel, God with us, are a little bit obscure nowadays, and they deserve a closer look. As I said, a lot of these designations for Emmanuel are drawn from other passages in Scripture. So this is really what I want to do these 4 Sundays of Advent, is to explore some of these different terms for the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, Emmanuel, some of the passages that they're based upon. And today I want to focus on that phrase, dayspring from on high. In most hymnals, that have this hymn, there you'll find a stanza that says this: O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. It's that phrase, day spring from on high, that I want us to consider this morning. What exactly does that mean? Day spring from on high. Have you ever wondered that? I don't know about you, but day spring is not a word that I commonly use. In fact, I think the only time I've ever used that word is when I sing this hymn. Well, it's a title for Jesus, and it's drawn from the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 that we just read, specifically verse 78, which reads in the King James Version, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us." And there you get the phrase exactly as we find it in the Christmas carol, the dayspring from on high. Now, in our Pew Bible, the translation that we read, the English Standard Version, the text speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That's what the dayspring refers to, sunrise. The dawn, the coming of the Messiah is being described as the coming of the sunrise. Well, Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1, just like the Christmas carol, O Come Emmanuel, it's soaked in Old Testament scripture quotations and references, and the language that Zechariah uses there in Luke chapter 1, it's connected with all sorts of other passages from the Bible, passages such as Malachi 4, verse 2. "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Malachi chapter 4, the coming of God's Messiah, God's chosen deliverer, it's likened to the coming of the dawn, the rising of the sun. Find a similar idea in another famous passage that is frequently read at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The Son of Righteousness arose on those people walking in darkness. And that verse, Isaiah 9, verse 2, it's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament with reference to Jesus specifically, Matthew chapter 4, for example. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we frequently find the image, the image of God shining light into darkness. Think of the famous first chapter of John's Gospel. There it says, speaking of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Later on in John's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is quoted as saying, "I am the light of the world." In his first epistle, John writes again, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1, 5 through 7. One more verse, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I think you get the idea. The Bible likes to talk this way. The Bible frequently talks about God as light, and as God's working, as the coming of light into darkness, the dawning of a new day. So in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah speaks about the dayspring from on high, or the sunrise visiting us from on high. Zechariah, he's simply speaking the way biblical writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit love to speak. Well, here's the question. Why does the Bible talk this way so often? Why does it want us to associate God with light and with the rising of the sun of righteousness upon those in darkness and so on? Why does the Bible like to use this kind of imagery? I think a large part of the reason is that the Bible's using imagery that we can easily understand, and we very instinctively understand this. We automatically associate light with good and darkness with bad. That's very natural. It's our natural reaction, actually, to be a bit afraid of the dark. I remember once carrying my daughter outside at night. She was a toddler, I think maybe 3 years old or thereabouts. I was just holding her, and then I realized I had to step outside to do some quick task. And as we got away from the lights of the house, she did exactly what every little child does. She said, "It's dark." And I could feel her little arms gripping tighter and tighter around my neck. Now, she could deal just fine with being out in the dark as long as I was there with her. But I think she was also telling me in her toddler sort of way, "Please don't put me down and leave me here." The darkness would have been terrifying in that case. You know, in the opening verses of the Bible, God brings the entire universe into existence, but it says that there's darkness over everything. It's not an accident that the very first thing that God does in the Bible is to create light. Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is all about bringing light into dark places. Yeah, absolute pitch black darkness is very different from a beautiful starlit or moonlit night. Yeah, it can be awe-inspiring to go out and see the moon or the stars at night, especially if it's a very clear sky. But absolute darkness, pitch black darkness, blindfolded and stuck in a closet in a basement darkness, that is not beautiful. That is oppressive. And when you imagine God's work of creation in Genesis 1, that's the kind of darkness you need to imagine as the setting. It was not some beautiful, picturesque, starlit night, moonlit night that everything began. There was deep darkness over everything. Absolute, utter, pitch black darkness without any stars in the sky, no moon, no sun. That's how things begin. And so the first thing God says is, "Let there be light." There really was no light before that. You try to imagine that utter darkness. That's how the universe was visually before God acted to change that. And in the colorful, descriptive language of the Bible, that's the picture that it paints, because it's trying to describe for us how the world is spiritually. That's how dark the world is. That's how dark our own lives are until Christ comes in and shines his light. Have you ever gone through some periods of your life when you felt like you were just stumbling around in the darkness? Maybe for some of you that describes your life right now. Or maybe you have a friend, a relative, coworker who seems to be in that state in their lives. Just spiritually aimless, confused, blundering around in the dark. 18th century English poet William Cowper, he wrote some very profound Christian hymns that still get sung, but he frequently struggled with depression. He had what appeared to have been multiple nervous breakdowns over the course of his life, even to the point of attempting to take his own life multiple times. One particular crisis occurred when he was nominated for the position of the Clerk of Journals in the House of Lords of the British Parliament. Now, this would have been a great career move for him, great advancement, but it required a public examination by Parliament. And the stress of that prospect precipitated one of his many breakdowns. As far as I'm aware, he didn't have any skeletons in the closet, you know, deep, dark secrets that he was hiding. But he imagined that his reputation was going to be attacked in the newspapers and everybody was going to be talking about him, and that it really sent him over the edge. And so in October 1763, 1 week before this examination was scheduled to occur, he considered trying to escape to France to enter a monastery. That's how much this prospect terrified him. He didn't do that. Instead, he purchased some poison. Well, the day before this public examination, he got into a cab and went down to the waterfront to drown himself. But when he got there, he found that the water level was too low to do that effectively, and there was also a porter seated nearby, and he felt that was some kind of message trying to prevent him from drowning himself. So he went back home to take the poison that he had purchased, but found that his fingers had frozen up. He literally could not open the bottle. So the next day, he tried 3 times to hang himself. And on the third attempt, he went unconscious, but he was discovered by a housekeeper, and so preserved, and he was sent to an asylum for some time. Well, he survived. He later on became good friends with the famous pastor John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace and others. And Newton was a wonderful friend to Cooper, helped him, ministered to him in many ways, but Cooper never stopped struggling with depression and mental illness his whole life long. He even continued to make attempts on his life. Cooper, he wrote to Newton in 1792 that he seemed to be always scrambling in the dark among rocks and precipices without a guide. William Cooper was someone who walked in darkness throughout most of his Christian life. And he's not the only one. I've known many others. People I've met, members at churches that I've served, members of this church who have struggled in similar sorts of ways. You may be one of those people, or maybe you know and care for one of those people. Well, here we have the ultimate solution. It's not a temporary solution. It's not a quick fix for someone who is struggling in this sort of way. I know that that's a very difficult situation. It's very complicated. There's no simple answer in this world. But here we have the ultimate answer in the light of eternity. This will be the ultimate resolution for that person. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the dayspring from on high. He's the Son of Righteousness who dawns upon people who walk in darkness. That's what we're asking. That's what we're looking for ultimately when we sing, "Come, O dayspring from on high, cheer us by thy drawing nigh." That's what we're asking for. Maybe for ourselves, maybe for others. Skeptics, critics of Christianity, they like to point out, they do it every December, you can count on it. They like to point out that we don't really know the day when Jesus was born. We don't really know that he was born on the 25th of December. And skeptics also like to point out that when the Christian holiday was officially instituted in the Roman Empire, it was originally some sort of pagan festival to the sun god or something like that, and it was then co-opted by the Christian church, turned into a religious holiday, and so critics like to point out that, well, it was actually a pagan holiday to begin with that then just got a little bit of Christian painting on it. Whenever I hear that sort of thing, I want to respond, so what? It doesn't really matter whether or not Christmas falls on the actual birthday of Jesus. That's not important at all. I think it's important that the church observe Christ's birth at some point during the year. It's such a significant event. It's the incarnation of God's Son. It deserves a special celebration. And, well, yeah, we might not know the exact day when Jesus was born. It's certainly very fitting to celebrate it in the winter, when the days are shortest and the nights are longest and things are as dark as they get during the year, when there's more darkness than there is daylight. It's the most appropriate time to celebrate Christ's birth because we're celebrating the coming of the light of the world, the dayspring from on high, the sunrise, the Son of Righteousness. We're celebrating the great light who shines upon those walking in darkness. In that Christmas carol, and we'll sing it in a few minutes, we sing, O come, thou dayspring from on high. We're asking for Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, to shine into our lives and into the lives of others. And friends, when we sing this, when we sing asking for Christ to come like this, we aren't singing this as if he hasn't already come and been born to Mary and Joseph. You know, when we sing Christmas carols about the coming of the King, we are to sing them asking him to act now in our lives, to work now in our lives, and looking ahead to his second coming, when he will finish what he started. He'll complete the work of redeeming the world. When we sing, O come thou dayspring from on high, cheer us by thy drawing nigh, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. We're really praying for him to do that now and in the future. It's not like we're trying to set ourselves back and imagine, well, what was it like before he came? No, it's a prayer now, and it's meant to be a prayer, and because of that, we need to pray it with perseverance and patience and be willing to wait for the answer, because the Lord always does answer that prayer in the way that he, in his perfect wisdom, deems the best. He does it according to his timetable and not ours. I've said that before to you. And that often requires us to wait. We don't like that, but we know it by now, don't we? The Lord answers our prayers, but it's on his timetable. I can only recall one time that I ever stayed awake for an entire night without falling asleep at all. It may not surprise you to find out it was during my freshman year in college. I don't think I had a test to study for or a paper to write. I was usually pretty good about preparing those things in advance. I think I did it just as a kind of experiment, just to see if I could actually do that, which is not really a great reason to attempt this. But, well, like I said, I was a college student, a freshman. Well, you know, at the start, it was kind of fun. It was with friends, and we were talking, and we ate, and having a good time. But after several hours, yeah, it gets to be pretty tiring and not so much fun. And then the hours start going by very, very slowly. And it's just dark and dark and still dark. And you start wondering, when is it ever going to start being daylight again? Well, it was a pointless, silly thing to do. But I'll tell you, a sunrise never looked more beautiful or glorious to me than watching that particular night eventually start turning from darkness to dawn and seeing the colors finally start to appear in the sky until finally the sun itself rose in all of its majesty. Now that moment made it worth the hours of waiting. And that's the way it is for us as well. Sometimes we have to wait patiently for Jesus to act in our lives or in the lives of others that we're praying for. Sometimes it takes a lot longer than we would like. But he is the dayspring from on high. He's the sunrise. And just like the sunrise, he never fails to come around. And we may have to wait for him for what seems like a long, interminably long time, but he never, ever fails. And so we can confidently pray, and we can confidently ask for the dayspring from on high to come and to cheer us by his drawing nigh. Let's ask the Lord Jesus, let's ask Emmanuel, God with us, to shine his light into our lives on this first Sunday of Advent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we pray that you would send the light of life into our own lives. Lord, each one of us gets discouraged at times and feels weak and feels as if we cannot go any further. Lord, grant us perseverance at those times and grant us the confidence, the assurance of knowing that indeed you will send Jesus, the dayspring from on high, to shine upon us, to shine upon those who need light. And Lord, we do say a special prayer for those who are struggling mightily, and we pray that you would shine light into their lives and encourage them. Pray that you would disperse their clouds. And we pray, Lord, that the glory of Christ would shine magnificently in this Advent season this year. We ask it in his name. Amen.